The arguments abound against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They've been there from the very beginning. Even the closest disciples of Jesus believed some of them before they'd seen the risen Christ. Mary, when she shows up at the empty tomb, she supposes that the gardener has taken the body away. The other disciples, they don't believe it when she says she's seen the Lord. They assume one of the other explanations for an empty tomb must be in play. And of course, the story that was circulated at the time, someone, the disciples, most likely stole the body out of the tomb, accounting for an empty tomb. And that seems to be the fact that kind of sticks in the craw of all of these arguments. There is an empty tomb. In fact, even some of the biggest critics of the bodily resurrection of Jesus today, by way of liberal Christian scholars, many of them will even concede there was an empty tomb. They just explain it a different way. Maybe he didn't die. Maybe the body was stolen. Who knows? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, April the 14th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to spend the first hour talking to Dr. Stephen Hine about answering arguments against the bodily resurrection of Christ. And then we're going to begin Issues Etc. 24. That's 24 straight hours of live Issues Etc. broadcast. We'll be studying books of the Bible. We're going to kicking off Issues Etc. 24 with Dr. Arthur Just talking about the Gospel of Luke. Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Monument, Colorado. He taught theology for more than two decades at Concordia University, Chicago. He's a regular guest. Dr. Hine, welcome back.
Thank you much, Todd. Good to be with you this afternoon.
Why even bother refuting these arguments against the bodily resurrection of Jesus? We just proclaim the resurrection as fact. Let the chips fall where they may.
Well, it seems to me that it's extremely important for believers and unbelievers to understand what really happened in relationship to that empty tomb. And the Christian faith is understood as something that is founded not on wish fulfillment, but rather on the central facts concerning the life, death, and then most pivotally, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to anchor the most astounding claim by which Christianity turned the Mediterranean world upside down in those early centuries, and that is that there is decisive evidence that the death problem that we all suffer from has been overcome in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul certainly recognized the importance that it just isn't the hope of this, but it is the facticity of this that grounds, of course, the whole hope that we have in Christ Jesus, where he says to the Corinthians there in the 15th chapter, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then, of course, our preaching is in vain. We are still in our sins, and among all peoples of the world, we are most to be pitied. So it's extremely important that first of all, that we Christians come to understand that the facticity of the resurrection is extremely well anchored on the basis of corroborated multi-sensual testimony there of the first century church and the apostles and many others, and that this is a basis upon which we would wish to have the unbelieving world consider, of course, Christ Jesus, his claims, and the gospel solution to the problem of sin, death, and the devil.
Why does it have to be a bodily resurrection? Why not some other, I don't know what it would be, but some other mode of resurrection for Jesus? Why the same body that was hung on the cross, the same body that was taken down and laid in the tomb, be the same body that comes out of the tomb alive?
Well, one of the things that we understand about the problem of death, and that is its finality. That is, for mere human beings, dead people stay dead. And beyond that, of course, when we look at Jesus' ministry, we recognize that for those who were skeptical about his claim of his identity to be the promised Messiah, to be God in human flesh, was what he called the sign of Jonah. That is, Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. So the Son of Man will die and yet 3 days hence rise from the grave. In other words, Jesus himself wanted his hearers, particularly his skeptical hearers, to understand the truth of his teaching about himself and about the vocation that he had been given as anchored in terms of its reliability upon his bodily resurrection. And therefore, it's very important that we understand that concerning that empty tomb and someone being alive after the crucifixion of Jesus, that this is indeed Jesus of Nazareth and not someone else, in order that Jesus might be vindicated in his preaching and teaching on the very same basis upon which he wanted judgments to be made about it.
The first argument that we're going to deal with is the so-called swoon theory. It comes in several forms. Kind of its simplest would be that Jesus didn't actually die, but he appeared to have died and then later revives and exits the tomb, claims to have been raised from the dead. More complicated ones, such as the Passover plot, would even allege a conspiracy between Jesus and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea to fake his death in a more elaborate way. How do we respond to the swoon theory in whatever form it comes?
I think it's extremely important that we that we take these seriously and help those who think that perhaps maybe there was a Passover plot. Maybe Jesus didn't really die, but what we have here is a religious conspiracy, to understand that on that cross, the one who hung there between those two thieves were indeed dead when the soldiers came to hasten a death. We need to understand, of course, that that is exactly what they were dispatched to the cross to do, to get them off that cross before the beginning, of course, of the Sabbath. And John records very clearly there in the 19th chapter this particular detail, which is extremely important, and that is that they decided, it appeared anyways to them, that Jesus had already died. And so they did not break his legs as they did to hasten death of the two criminals that were there still alive, hanging on the cross on each side of Jesus. But nevertheless, to make sure that in fact he was dead, they pierced his side, and what came out was described there in the 19th chapter of John as blood and water. In other words, that plasma and the blood had separated, which is a certain clinical sign that death had occurred and some time prior. So it seems to me that we have a clear, confirmed evidence here by those who were in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus that this man was indeed dead. For these crucifixion teams knew their business. If the sentence was death, then they were responsible for carrying out that sentence, and they verified it with Jesus in no uncertain terms.
Okay, so is there another kind of secondary response to the swoon theory, which would require in some form or another for Jesus to be himself, not his disciples or others, but for Jesus himself to be a liar, about a minute before we take a break?
In relationship to his own resurrection?
Yeah, that he walks out, maybe worse for wear, but he still walks out alive after having not really died and says he's risen from the dead.
Yes, it's a little difficult to understand how someone who could have undergone what he underwent in terms of both the beatings before he went to that cross, to what he was receiving on the cross, to, number one, to have rolled that great stone away by himself, to have overcome the guard who was there, and to then somehow appear to be perfectly raised from the dead and completely healed. That idea is absolutely preposterous on the basis of that someone in that kind of weakened condition, even if they were still alive, would not be possible to have done those feats.
We're talking with Dr. Stephen Hine, director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies, based in Monument, Colorado, about some arguments made then, still made today, against the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. Hine taught theology for more than two decades at Concordia University, Chicago. Okay, having dealt with the so-called swoon theory of the resurrection, which is no resurrection at all, but ultimately requires Jesus to be deceitful. And it's interesting that those who will purport to believe the swoon theory or give it credibility still want to talk about Jesus as being this great moral example, a great teacher. What kind of moral example is a guy who fakes his own death and then claims that he's risen from the dead, and on top of that claims to be the very Son of God who will come again in judgment on the last day? What kind of great moral teacher is that? Sounds more like a very, very bad man. When we come back, we'll talk about some other arguments against the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The one that probably has its longest pedigree is the stolen body theory. The disciples or someone else stole the body and proclaimed a fabricated resurrection from the dead. We'll answer that after this.
Coming Wednesday, April 14th, and Thursday, April 15th, Issues Etc. 24. It's a live 24-hour Bible study from 4 in the afternoon Central Time on April 14th through 4 in the afternoon Central on April 15th. Issues Etc. 24, Wednesday, April 14th, and Thursday, April 15th. Listen live at issuesetc.org.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. issuesetc.org. Stay connected. issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. 24 begins in 42 minutes. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Our Savior in Houston has deliberately included Issues Etc. as a significant part of our outreach ministry, and we regard every dollar that we've committed to this ministry is a dollar well spent in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement.
To find out how your congregation can support this worldwide outreach, visit the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues Etc. 300. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for April is the Concordia Popular Commentary Revelation. What's a popular commentary? Well, it's not the winner of a popularity contest. It's means it's written at the level that everyone can understand it. There are critical commentaries that are very useful for scholars and professional theologians. But for the rest of us, there are the popular commentaries. Actually, Dr. Lewis Brighton, the author of this popular commentary on the book of Revelation, has a more critical commentary of which this is a condensation. So you get all the good scholarship at a level that everyone can understand. It makes it a great gift for anyone. And I highly recommend the scholarship and the conclusions that Dr. Brighton comes to in his commentary on this very difficult book, the Book of Revelation. Find out more about Concordia Popular Commentary Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about it. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. We're answering arguments against the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. Dr. Hine, there's the stolen body theory. Whoever did the stealing, someone stole the body. And this is the one that is, at least according to the gospel writers, perpetuated by those who wanted to deny the resurrection at the time when it took place. What's the idea and how do we respond to it?
Well, one of the fascinating things that is recorded in Matthew before the launching of the claim that the disciples had stole the body is that the chief religious leaders, even beforehand, wanted to head off such a possible event, that is, to take measures to prevent this. And the measures that they set up to prevent it, it seems to me they thought, and I think we also could well think, are good measures to prevent something like this from happening. In Matthew 27, it is mentioned that the chief priests see that a guard, that is, a military detachment, be dispatched to the tomb of Jesus, that they would seal a great stone over the opening of the sepulcher where Jesus was laid to rest, and they would set up a guard, particularly within the time frame upon which Jesus and his followers, where there was word about a resurrection from the dead taking place, to just make sure that no one would steal it. So the first thing that we understand, and that is that the claim that Jesus, in fact, did somehow have his body stolen by the disciples comes in the aftermath of an empty tomb despite these measures being taken. And so we are asked to believe that somehow, if in fact it were true that the disciples stole the body, that somehow this band of the followers of Jesus, who showed themselves to be completely frightened of everything that was happening about Jesus as they fled there on Holy Thursday night and were not around except for John in connection with the crucifixion of Jesus, that these ones somehow were able to overpower this military guard that is set up, and to do so so successfully that they suffered no casualties even. A guard which, according to traditional Roman practice, was to be kept safe and sound under penalty of death. So the fact that somehow this claim would involve the idea that they were successful in overcoming a military guard who would fight for their life to see that they would not lose their charge. The disciples were victorious and on such an encounter, and moreover, they were not only victorious in absconding with the body, but doing so in such a way that for some reason they suffered no casualties. This, it seems to me, is asking us to believe a greater miracle than the idea that indeed the grave was conquered by our Lord Jesus.
Does it also raise subsequent questions about the disciples' behavior afterwards? These are men who, to a man, will go on, some of it recorded in history, some of it not, but at least according to legend, they will go on almost to a man to give their lives in the name
exactly.
of this message.
Yes. The question would, of course, then come up, what would be the motive, therefore, to steal the body? And while one might say, well, they wanted to steal it to create a conspiracy maybe for themselves to be great religious leaders, if it's great gain that they were after on the basis of this, when they are faced, of course, with their own death for maintaining what in fact would be a lie, for the very reason that liars lie, they fess up under those circumstances, and yet there is no record of any of the disciples of Jesus or anyone who claimed to have seen the resurrection of Jesus to recant that claim. And so that's extremely important also. These men suffered death for this proclamation that they had, that Jesus had risen from the grave, and of these things they were witnesses.
This was the theory of choice, the refutation of choice of Jesus' opponents after his resurrection. One of the gospel writers records that this is the story they continued to circulate.
Yes. It's important also to understand countermanding such ideas. Although it's a direct reference to the transfiguration of Jesus, it carries over to the entire apostolic message what Peter says there in 2 Peter. We were not following cunningly devised myths and fables when we spoke to you of his power in coming. In other words, these disciples very pointedly wanted to make sharp distinctions between what they were testifying and made-up stories and fables and things of this sort.
There's another theory, alternate explanation, if you will, that does concede the death of Jesus, unlike the swing theory, and it even concedes a kind of a resurrection, a spiritual one, if you will, that what they saw, the disciples saw, what Mary saw there at the tomb, was a ghost, and then thought, body of Jesus, bodily risen, but nothing more than a spirit. How do we refute this?
Yes, I think it's possible that one of the disciples of Jesus, who was not with the other disciples when Jesus was claimed by his fellow disciples to have revealed himself to them, it's very possible that this disciple, namely Thomas, may well have thought that that could be an explanation of his fellow disciples who wished to have said, "We have seen the Lord." He may well have thought that, they just saw a ghost. And being skeptical about all of this, he said that unless he not just simply saw Jesus, but that he physically would be able to handle him right down to the identity of the nail prints in his hands and the sword print in his side, he would not believe. And yet there in the 20th chapter of John, Jesus then appears to his disciples together with Thomas and is invited by Jesus to carry out just that kind of an inspection. In other words, to have that verification that the one before him is not an apparition or a ghost, but is indeed the physical man Jesus, with all the specific signs that you could feel that this is the one who was crucified.
And it seems that in John's gospel, the other gospels, they are at pains to maintain some rather incredible things, that it is a bodily resurrection, but that this body does not behave like an ordinary human body in many senses. It can be seen or not seen. It can pass through physical barriers. It doesn't always appear there. But then eating fish, appearing at the lakeside to cook breakfast for them, all very mundane bodily kind of things. Talk about that if you would.
Well, Jesus also wants to provide, and not just on that one occasion, but as you mentioned, on a number of occasions, the kind of verification that one is not seeing a ghost. So there, as Jesus appears to those who are fishing and they have a great catch of fish, Jesus is on shore cooking breakfast and asks them to come and join as they eat together. He breaks bread also with the Emmaus disciples, just to show that he is not a ghost. Ghosts do not eat. They don't have physical bodies. So providing again and again this multisensual, on several different occasions, contact to rule out the idea that people could have been mistaken, having seen a ghost or a spirit of Jesus, but not Jesus in relationship to a risen body, the specific risen body that in fact was crucified just shortly before.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. We're answering arguments against the bodily resurrection of Christ. It's Wednesday afternoon, April the 14th. He's director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Monument, Colorado. He taught theology for more than two decades at Concordia University, Chicago. When we come back, they were seeing things and hallucination. In fact, perhaps even a mass hallucination. We'll answer the hallucination theory for the resurrection after this.
I attended Sunday services in a beautiful Singapore Lutheran congregation. One local man approached me and asked with a pronounced Southeast Asian accent, "You live in St. Louis? You know Todd Wilkin?"
Pastor Matt Harrison reading from his new audiobook, Christ Have Mercy, How to Put Your Faith in Action.
Who? You mean Todd Wilkin? It turned out this man, half a world away, was a regular listener via the internet, and he's hardly alone. It really is a whole new day. We are witnessing the greatest free flow of faithfully Lutheran information in the history of the Lutheran Church. It is the worldwide moment for confessional Lutheranism. It is Missouri's moment.
You can download Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison at cph.org. It costs only $10.99 to download. This new audiobook is a must-listen for Issues Etc. fans. Christ Have Mercy by Pastor Matt Harrison. cph.org.
Issues Etc. 24 begins in 28 minutes. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Pro-abortion activists have a new way to attack pro-life crisis pregnancy centers. These centers provide resources and alternatives to women facing unexpected pregnancies. The abortion industry hates them because each woman who chooses life means a lost abortion customer. In Baltimore, the city council passed an ordinance against pro-life centers. It requires them to post signs out front saying they don't offer abortions. Many women go into these centers at first wanting an abortion, but when they find out about the alternatives, they choose life. This ordinance keeps women away from those who help most. Now Austin, Texas is attempting the same thing. They were truly pro-choice. They want women to have all available resources, not just abortion.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back. We're talking about arguments against the bodily resurrection of Jesus, hearing them, answering them. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, April the 14th, in only a half hour. Issues Etc. 24 begins. 24 straight hours of live Issues Etc. Bible study from 4 o'clock today until 4 o'clock tomorrow, all through the night and into the morning and the next day. Dr. Hine, the hallucination theory is a very interesting one because, and it is, I think it's probably has some credibility, at least in kind of old wives' tales. People struck with extreme and unexpected grief have reported hallucinating, seeing their past loved one, either right around the time of death or sometime after, and the product of grief or extreme stress, who knows what it may be. Is that a possibility here?
Well, at its surface, it does present a possibility. There are two problems, it seems to me, with the hallucination theory, and they are grave problems. The first thing, according to all that we know clinically about hallucinations, and that is that they are very personal, private experiences. In other words, there is no such thing as group hallucinating. And yet, the resurrection appearances and the responses that Jesus has has risen, most of the many of the resurrection appearances occurred in the context of groups. Jesus twice there in the upper room with his disciples, first with 10 and then with 11 of them. You have his appearance with the Emmaus disciples, again, a group. You have another group there in relationship to Jesus' appearance there on the Sea of Galilee with the great catch of fish. And this would, it seems to me, rule out categorically the idea that these people were mistaken but had hallucinated. People do not hallucinate in groups. They do not have a group of people who supposedly see the same thing at the same time. The other thing about hallucinations, and that is they are non-material. That is, they have a similarity to the notion of an apparition. And again, you can't eat and you can't feel an hallucination. And so the multisensual contact also that we've already stressed that the disciples were given rule out the notion that what they were experiencing was an hallucination. The other thing is the notion that if we had either the apparition theory or the hallucination theory, in other words, if Jesus was not bodily gone from the tomb, well, then, of course, then he would still be dead and a way, of course, upon which his detractors could immediately put down this mistaken idea, if it were both an apparition or an hallucination, is simply to produce the body, which, of course, no one did.
So, in other words, if they saw a ghost or if they hallucinated together or individually and then walked around town telling people, I've seen Jesus, and it wasn't just an hallucination, it was a bodily resurrection, all the Jewish leaders would have had to have done was get permission to crack the tomb open and put Jesus' body on display.
Exactly, exactly. So that sort of thing, even if, in other words, the disciples are deluded, they're sincere, but they're deluded, this misunderstanding could have been and would have been, it would seem to me, nipped in the bud immediately because they did not begin proclaiming him as risen from the dead in South America. It was right there in Jerusalem, and it was immediately after he was crucified. So immediately those who wanted to make sure that they could put down this understanding of Jesus as Son of God and Messiah, they could have acted decisively and immediately, for it was right in the backyard of where the testimony was taking place.
There is a variant on the apparition/hallucination theory that has been popularized by John Dominic Cresson. In fact, in one of our interviews with him, he said, look, I got no problem with an empty tomb, and there's no doubt that something happened after Jesus' crucifixion. He says, he theorizes, divine visions. That is, Christ died, and like all good men, his spirit departed to be with God, and God sent visions of Jesus, and this is what the disciples supposed to be a resurrection. Your thoughts?
Well, again, it seems to me that the idea of a vision is not no pun intended, not materially different than the notion of an apparition. In other words, the whole idea of an apparition is supposedly the vision of seeing someone who is not bodily there. That is what this idea of vision or apparition or hallucination, it's the one thing that all of these have in common. And yet, again, we go back to the fact that in virtually all of the resurrection appearances, there is a multisensual contact with that which appears to them as Jesus. In other words, confirmation again and again that the one that is before them is before them bodily, right down to the nail prints and sword prints, not just to be seen but handled. not just to be sat with, but eaten with. These are the things, it seems to me, that rule out any kind of a non-material vision or appearance of Jesus.
Kind of, again, on the smell test with regard to that one, I've had experience with people who occasionally have suffered from visual and auditory hallucinations. And while at the time they might mistake them for realities, not always, but at the time they may, later, having gained their senses, they realize it was a hallucination. They realize it was completely unreal, and they give it no substance whatsoever.
Yeah. And we have, no testimony like that at all from any of the followers of Jesus. And what is therefore important, and we've been hitting this point again and again, is the importance here of many witnesses over a period of time of 40 days, of several weeks, in other words, of multi-sensual contact with Jesus. They saw him. They heard him. They touched him. They ate with him. This kind of thing, of this multi-sensual testimony, is of course emphasized in a kind of a summary way by John in at the beginning of his first epistle. If our hearers could just listen to this kind of emphasis, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This is the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it. Notice how the apostles are stressing this multi-sensual contact with their witness of the crucified and risen Lord here. This is very important as we examine these appearances of Jesus and how the apostles understood the importance of them in relationship to how it is that we may have a confidence that that the one who was crucified indeed had been raised from the dead.
One of the things I wonder about, we've only got a minute and a half before this break, but I've often wondered about this, and that is, if there were an alternate explanation, the disciples, of course, would eventually be aware of. I mean, if the body were stolen, they were either in on it or they would have figured that one out. If Jesus had only swooned, they would have witnessed him go about the rest of his life, things like that. Had they seen a ghost or an hallucination or even a divine vision, I think they probably would have given it its proper place, but they hardly would have taken the bodily resurrection of Jesus and put it front and center in the message that they would go and proclaim. They might give it put it in a lesser category because it was kind of a personal experience, but they say it is front and center, central to everything they preach and teach. Your thoughts there with only a minute.
Yes, exactly, front and center. I mean, they push it so much as to say, this is the foundation upon which, if it falls, everything else falls. If Christ be not raised from the dead, as we opened up with Paul saying there in 1 Corinthians 15, then we are still in our sins, our preaching is in vain, and we are to be pitied. So they understood this as front, core, and center. And even when the Apostle Paul is there before Festus in Agrippa, when he's on trial, and Jesus, and he comes to the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus, and he is accused of madness, Paul immediately shoots back, "You know of these things, for they were not done in a corner." And so they are very confident about this, even for years up the way.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest, and we come back 10 more minutes with him on this Wednesday afternoon, April the 14th, refuting arguments against the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've dealt with the swoon theory, the stolen body theory, the apparition theory, the hallucination theory, or the divine vision theory. When we come back, mistaken identity. And someone says, well, this is not that difficult, because when Mary first sees him at the tomb, she thinks he's the gardener. When the Emmaus disciples first see him out there, they don't know who he is. Maybe it is a case of simple, mistaken identity. We'll be right back.
Do you find the book of Revelation to be discomforting, discouraging, and downright difficult? Well, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a lay-friendly commentary on Revelation. It's titled Concordia Popular Commentary, Revelation. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Concordia Popular Commentary, Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a CD of an Easter and Ascension sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Ascension Day, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Easter and Ascension sermons.
Issues Etc. 24 begins in 14 minutes. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Wednesday, April the 14th. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. 10 more minutes with him answering arguments against the bodily resurrection of Christ. We've been through all these theories, Dr. Hine. The last one I can think of is a case of mistaken identity. And I can think of three places in the resurrection accounts where someone might say this has some credibility. Mary, initially at the tomb, does not recognize him. The two men on the road to Emmaus initially, and for quite some time, don't realize it's Jesus. And then the John account of the great catch of fish, when they at first don't quite know who he is. Then when they get on shore, there's a very curious little interchange where it says none of them dared ask him who he was, for they knew it was the Lord, almost as though he doesn't appear to be himself. And someone might say, look, this is, albeit kind of unwitting evidence of mistaken identity.
Yeah. I think one of the things that is very actually strengthening about the facticity of the resurrection is that all of the things that you mentioned, particularly the whole understanding of Mary Magdalene at the tomb, is that these immediately show us that all of those who did become convinced that Jesus had risen from the grave did not expect this to happen. And not only did they not expect this to happen, but it shows a propensity to discount the evidence that in fact it had occurred and try to explain it in some other way. So Mary Magdalene thinks that she is seeing the gardener. And her conclusion and that of Peter and John when they first come to the tomb is the idea that somebody has taken the body. They don't immediately think in terms of the evidence of what they see, oh, well, of course, he's risen from the dead. Why, we just expected this. This, it seems to me, helps us to overcome the idea that those who proclaim Jesus risen from the dead were not gullible people who just believed that these sort of things happen every day. The second thing, it seems to me, about this is the notion of mistaken identity, again, usually is a temporary sort of an awareness. In other words, sometimes later they come to recognize, oh, well, they made a mistake. And yet when it comes to Jesus of Nazareth, nobody comes up to the idea of saying, oop, we were mistaken, it wasn't really him. A lot of people after Elvis died thought that somehow they saw someone who looked just like Elvis and therefore posited the idea that maybe he really wasn't dead. Elvis lives. But these are laid to rest in relationship to further information and understanding, even by those who think they maybe had a mistaken identity. But of course, we have a situation here again of the easy refutation. And that is that if there was mistaken identity, in which case, for instance, if Mary did see the gardener, then two things would be the case. Number one, the tomb would not be empty. And it would be easy, therefore, to go ahead and produce the body, which no one, of course, does. The other thing is that you have the idea that you can have mistaken identity by a few people. That can certainly occur, but Paul wants to talk about over 500 having seen the risen Lord. As if you didn't believe him, go ask one of them, for most of them were still alive there in his witness in 1 Corinthians 15. So the idea of the mistaken identity, again, it seems to me could have easily been refuted by just simply reproducing the body from the tomb, which of course is not occurring because the tomb is empty, and hence, therefore, the proclamation that someone had taken the body.
Doesn't Thomas also play into this? I mean, he's the ultimate skeptic, and he seems
sure,
to be saying,
context,
I mean, yeah. You saw somebody, sure you saw somebody, but I want to see that guy that was crucified. And if, I mean, mistaken identity is one thing, but say the gardener showing up with nail prints in his hands is another.
Yes. Actually, that contact of showing the nail prints and the sword prints and so forth, that occurs also by Jesus, where he says, now come examine my body, handle me with the disciples before Thomas was there. But the first reaction of the disciples, recorded there in the last chapter of Luke, is they disbelieved for joy. Again, noting that the first reaction of the followers of Jesus is that this just can't be true. And it is only on the basis of the overpowering evidence that Jesus provides, as we mentioned, that is multisensual in character, that convinces these people that Jesus is in fact risen from the grave.
Do we underestimate, having become so familiar with the message of Christ's resurrection, do we underestimate how outlandish this must have sounded to everyone who first heard it, who didn't believe it, and what kind of pressure that would have brought to bear on those who proclaim it, just on the face of the facts that someone has risen from the dead?
Oh, I think so. It is absolutely astounding. But I believe that it is the power of just this kind of credible, corroborated, multisensual testimony that explains the incredible impact that the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen had on the Mediterranean world in the next two centuries. Christianity was first classified not as a religion by the pagan Gentile world, but as a philosophy, because it entered the great conversation of the Western world at that time by providing an answer that no one else could answer about three fundamental questions of human existence. What is life? What is death? And in the face of death, how can we secure the future? The ancient Greeks and Romans had and waxed eloquent on the first two. What is life? What is death? But they had no answer to the death problem. And it was Christianity entering into that great conversation with their testimony about the resurrection of Jesus that provided a positive answer to how the future could be secured in the face of the problem of death That is what turned, it seems to me, the Mediterranean world upside down. And in philosophy, of course, it's not just that you advance a nice position, but you're going to have to present some good, powerful arguments and evidence in support of it. And the ancient Greeks and Romans were good at it. So when Christianity entered into that arena with its arguments and with its evidence, it was compelling. And for that reason, of course, Christianity spread like wildfire around the Mediterranean world in those centuries.
Finally, then, with only 30 seconds, in a nutshell, can we be confident in the bodily resurrection of Christ?
Indeed. I think we can be as confident of that as the fact that taxes are due toward the end of this month or the end of this week.
Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Monument, Colorado. He taught theology for more than two decades at Concordia University, Chicago. Dr. Hine, thank you so much.
Thanks so much, Toddy. Blessings to you.
Folks, as you listen to Issues Etc. Live during the next 24 hours, Issues Etc. 24, please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club is a small group of faithful listeners who pledge to support Issues Etc. monthly or annually. The Reformation Club helps us budget more efficiently, and you can find out more at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. It's the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Keep it in mind as Issues Etc. 24 hours of continuous live broadcast of Issues Etc. begins in the next hour. We have confidence in the one who has risen from the dead. He does not lie. He did not lie when he foretold his suffering and his death and his resurrection. He did just what he said. He is who he says he is. And so our confidence lies in him, risen from the dead. And St. Paul is quite clear that if Christ is not risen, we have no confidence. In fact, we are of all men to be pitied most. And yet Christ is risen from the dead. Is it incredible? Yes, it is. In fact, none of us can believe it on the facts alone. The facts are there, rock solid, just ground right into history, bolted down, can't be moved. But it is incredible. None of us can believe it on the facts alone. It must be the Holy Spirit who convinces us and removes from us all the skepticism and unbelief in our hearts for this thing that is a fact. The Holy Spirit must do that work, and he does. He has been from the time of the resurrection, compelling hearts and convincing hearts against their inbred unbelief that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, showing them the facts and saying all along, this he did for you, this he did for me. And this is our confidence. Our confidence is in the one who rose from the dead, even Jesus Christ, crucified, risen for all eternity. I'm Todd Wilkin. Issues Etc. 24 begins in 7 minutes. Dr. Arthur Just will join us for the Gospel of Luke. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.